As I was thinking about delivering your sermon, I was looking at the calendar and seeing that Amy and I had our anniversary. So I had that on my mind as I was preparing this. And what came to mind is, what anniversary in the Bible is there that's a special occasion? What would we celebrate on a regular occurrence? And what I'd like to do is dive into a scripture that we've read many, many times when we talk about the communion. And there's a super familiar scripture, Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And in that was just quoted in another part of the Bible. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you," and this is the part I'm going to emphasize and dive deep into, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We don't usually emphasize this, but here Jesus is making a pledge to his disciples. And what is he talking about when he speaks of drinking the wine anew? He's looking forward. He's looking to the ultimate union of Christ with his people, with us. He's looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll keep this verse on the screen, and I'll dive into the individual words or phrases that are in this and say a few things about them. So first of all, he says, "I will not drink from this fruit of the vine." He's making a promise. He's binding himself to a commitment. He's making a pledge. And what does that say about him? Our God, through Jesus Christ, he believes in delayed gratification. He makes promises that put relationships first. He puts people first above his own self-pleasure or orientation. He constantly has a spiritual orientation, which is of outgoing love and concern that's honoring and uplifting others. That's what he's doing when he's sitting with his disciples. As Richard was saying, what would Jesus do? What would you do if Jesus walked in the room? Well, what would Jesus do? He would be personally committed and bound in relationship. So he's making a pledge to us. And he says, from this fruit of the vine, he's being specific. This is a particular communion, a particular relationship that he's entering to. It's a one-time deal. He's all in it. This is his covenant, and he's in it for us. He's waiting for us, and he's going to wait until that day. So this is Jesus Christ. His heart is full of anticipation for a great day in his future. Until that day, so he's got a real tangible good, an exciting moment. You think of a bride or a groom. They're eagerly looking to that special day. Ideally, it's just the one time in their lifespan that they'll be married and it'll work. Physically, you know, we find relationships break. People are not perfect. But our God, he's patient and enduring. He enters into this relationship. He pledges himself in this covenant. What's the context around it? If you looked at what's around Matthew 26, 29, right before it, Judas is betraying him, planning at the very table with Jesus to betray him, and Jesus knows it. And then right after this, we have Peter pledging that he is always going to be faithful to the point of death, but Jesus has to correct him. "You're just about to deny me three times." And then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they can't even stay awake to keep watch with Jesus. So Jesus is making a pledge, and he's committing himself in love to his people, even when they're failing. That shows his character. He's steadfast. He's solid. He's with us, even when we're falling short all around him. He says, "When I drink it." Who is our God? Our God is a wine-drinking God. That's a strange statement to make, because we as humans, we abuse it. We get a blessing, and then we become alcoholics or whatever. It wrecks so many lives. But Jesus can take these things and keep things pure, keep things holy. He enjoys celebrating. Our God celebrates. And another thing is, our God is not just an abstract being that transcends us all. He is personal. He's a person through Jesus Christ as a human, just like us, drinks it like us. And he's looking forward to this new time, to the time of his return and the establishment of his Father's kingdom over all things. And in this time of triumph, he's still human and he still drinks. He took on humanity and he never puts it off. Even though he died and rose again and ascended on high, he still made himself forever one of us. He's joined us. Drink it new. Jesus Christ is creating all things new. as he establishes his kingdom. And he's always doing it for his Father's sake. It's his Father's kingdom. Everything Jesus does, the Son of God does, is in this context of adoration and love, complete adoration of his Father. And the Father completely loves the Son. And then that's the family we join into through marriage. So Jesus is holding off from seeking his pleasure because he's waiting for you and for me. He's waiting for each of us. He's pledged and looking to that moment in the future. He's enduring patiently the separation and eagerly looking for it to be fulfilled. Now, do we have the same mind? If Jesus Christ walks into the room, does our heart leap with joy because we are eager and waiting for that moment to be reunited, to be fully united with our Creator, our Lord? Now, we'll move on to the next scripture, Revelation 19:6-9. And here we're jumping ahead towards late in the book of Revelation. And what's happened before this is there's been all the plagues, all the trumpets, all the bowls of wrath, all the judgment on mankind. And what's happened is the world and all of its systems, all of its nations, its political parties, whether you're American or Russian, Democrat, Republican, it doesn't matter. This world's systems have been condemned. Its false religions have been set aside, and there's a new creation being established. And at that moment, there is celebration and celebration and celebration. And here we're reaching a culmination of these celebrations. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." I'm going to be using a new international version most of the time through this. So, "And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true words of God." Okay, so what is happening is every time we celebrate communion, and as part of the communion, Jesus has made this pledge to not drink the wine again until he drinks it new. Every celebration of the communion, the Lord's Supper, is looking forward to the Lamb's wedding supper. When we celebrate communion, we're portraying the sacrifice of the Lamb, his blood symbolized in the wine, and his body symbolized in the bread. But we're also looking forward to the cup of wine drunk in celebration at the wedding feast. That's also symbolized by the wine. And we're looking to become one spiritual body with the Lamb, metaphorically one flesh with Christ as we join in marriage with him, symbolized by the bread. So each communion is a celebration looking forward to this great future event. And because it's a celebration that occurs periodically, at whatever cadence each faith tradition does, it's kind of like a wedding anniversary being celebrated over and over again. And how many days will it be until we actually celebrate it? So think for a moment. I'll remind you of the structure of a Jewish wedding. What goes into a Jewish wedding? Because as Jesus is giving us these scriptures, the communion service, the vision in Revelation, he's thinking in the context of the Jewish wedding structure. And all the disciples understood what a wedding meant. The Jewish wedding was formed 3,000-4,000 years ago as people were tribal. They were migratory shepherds. And what happened, and later on, the wedding ceremonies evolved and transformed gradually as they became people who lived in walled cities, fenced cities, as was mentioned earlier. So what would happen is there would be a marriage contract negotiated between the parents of the groom, the father of the groom, and the father of the bride. They'd come up with a deal, and they would write it and sign it. It would be a legal contract. At that point, the bride price would be paid. That is a dowry, or it's called a mohar. And that term mohar continues to be used in Jewish weddings up to this day, if they're traditional and orthodox. The wedding contract is called the ketubah, and the groom promises to honor, provide for, and support the bride as part of this contract. The ketubah was used in the first century in Jesus' time, and it involved the bride explicitly granting her consent. She agrees to be married. Now, back in more ancient times, when people were more primitive and tribal, the woman was treated more like property and actually didn't even have consent. Legally, this would begin the betrothal period. And the betrothal, or what we'd call an engagement, it could last for days, weeks, months, perhaps a year. in some ways, a year is something that a lot of people would think back as sort of like an ideal, perhaps. In some cases, it could even be many years. So we have the story of Jacob, who is paying the bride price for Rachel for 7 years. And that was after paying the bride price for Leah for 7 years. So that was an extraordinarily large bride price, a large part of his whole lifespan. So there is the contract written, the bride price paid, and then the groom is preparing a place to receive his bride. And literally that would be perhaps preparing a room in his father's house for them to live together. Or perhaps it's building a new room onto the house or establishing his own household. Amy and I went to the Peru for the Feast of Tabernacles 1 year. And this was actually just a couple years after we'd gotten married. And the houses in Peru often have rebar that's pointing up and jutting up from the walls. And all of these pieces of rebar are pointing up and they're not finished. It's like the house hasn't been completed. And what that lets them do is they can just go in and start with more concrete and plaster and rebar, building another room on top of their existing house. Every house is sort of left unfinished so it can be extended. And that's kind of the picture here, that the groom has signed a contract to receive the bride and creates a place for her. And then when the wedding occurs, and it could be perhaps, you know, a year later, well, the groom goes marching to pick up the bride, and then she joins, and then they have a festive parade, and that marches back to the new home. And then there's a big celebration, and the celebration could even go on like the wedding in Cana for 3 days. So it's a big marriage festival, marriage supper. Under some traditions, this could be done by torchlight. So the groom comes in the middle of the night, and the bride wakens, and her maidens, her friends, all join together, and they have this festive march through the streets. Again, when I was in Peru with Amy, we witnessed a lot of people doing marches at night through the streets. This is pretty wild. And then they're married, and they begin a new life together. Well, let's take it to the spiritual level and see what is the perspective that Jesus is teaching us, inspired as the Holy Spirit inspired all of these passages. Well, just like a good Jewish wedding, the Father, God the Father, has negotiated and chosen the bride. We have John 6, verses 7. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So those who come as part of the body of Christ are chosen by God the Father. You are wanted and chosen. The next one is both Father and Son, they've paid the bride price. The Father has offered his unique and only Son in sacrifice. And Jesus himself has sacrificed his life, first by living this whole lifespan as a human in humble obedience. So he lived the life of sacrifice. Then he died a death of sacrifice, pouring out his life completely, pouring out his blood, dying as a person condemned. And now, after signing the contract, after entering into the deal, Jesus has ascended. He's in heaven, and he's gone like a bridegroom preparing a place in his Father's house. He's prepared this place to receive us, his family, his bride. He's prepared many places because the church includes many diverse individuals. As Richard was saying, we all relate to God in different ways, and he has an abundance of diversity. So in John 14, verses 2 and 3, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So here Jesus is doing exactly the pattern of the Jewish wedding. He's prepared a place, but a place in heaven, a place in the presence of God, an eternal place. And he's coming back to retrieve his bride, that we, as the bride of Christ, can be together with him. And now we come to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the culmination in Revelation 19, verses 6. Again, we'll revisit this and walk through it in a little bit more detail. Revelation 19, verses 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Now, Richard had mentioned in the communion that we all have different relationships to Jesus. We perhaps at one time or another focus on one dimension of this relationship. The Son of God has many names that reflect his rich and multifaceted relationship. He's Jesus, he's Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the Master, the Word or Logos. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, the new Adam, second Adam or last Adam. He's the King of the Jews, Rabboni and Rabbi. All of these titles and names he's called. But what does he do at this one moment that he's looking forward to the most? What is he doing for this moment that's a culmination of joy for him? He calls himself in Revelation the Lamb. The Lamb is the name that he takes to his wedding. And why that name? Why does he call himself the Lamb at that special moment when he talks about the marriage of the bride of Christ and the wedding supper? Jesus is receiving an eternal prize. He is receiving what his heart most longs for, his bride. And at that moment, he wants us to know him as Lamb, the sacrifice for our sins, the one who suffered to buy us, to make us holy, to make us clean. Jesus Christ has taken on the title of the Lamb, and he never ceases that. He always bears the aspect of the suffering servant, of the one who went through torment and agony to win the prize. We find in John 15, verses 13, Jesus talking about what this expresses. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. But Christ laid down for his life for people who are still enemies. He bought them, transformed them. He turns us into his friends. He suffered under the weight of condemnation for our sins, and he suffered beyond what we can imagine. So as Jesus at the wedding supper, at his moment of joy and triumph, claims the title of Lamb, he's doing it to emphasize his immense love. No greater love exists. He is in the title of the Lamb, in his action as Lamb. He has proven his love, God's love towards us beyond all doubt. Now, what is in Jesus's mind now? What is in the Son of God's mind right now? He conducted the Lord's Supper. He entered into a time of waiting. He made a pledge. Well, when he was approaching that Lord's Supper, he said, Luke 22:15, what mindset did he bring to this relationship? He said to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover before you, with you before I suffer. So he eagerly desires to be in this relationship, this covenant, this time together with us, his people, he treasures. Now, there's a time of separation, and then in this time of separation, we have his perspective recorded in Matthew 26:29. I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's withholding gratification. He's denying himself something that he could choose. He's saying that above seeking his own will or pleasure, he's looking forward to being reunited. He's got his heart fixed on it. Even while he's sat down at the throne of God and reigning in triumph, his heart is focused on the future and on that great moment, drinking it new, the wedding supper of the Lamb. As he's facing crucifixion, as he lived in fact his whole life, all those moments of difficulty up to his death and facing crucifixion, why did he go through it? What was on his mind or heart? We have that recorded in Hebrews 12:2, focusing on the second part of it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he did all this for the joy set before him. What is the joy set before him? What is the joy set before the groom? It is that he be united with the bride, that they be married. The joy set before Jesus Christ is you. You are his joy. You are his pride. You are his beloved. He did this for you and I and for his disciples throughout time. Our God delights in us and wants to be with us. He's yearning for us. And we have this time of separation, this time where he's away preparing a place and he's preparing a bride. And we're waiting together. He is waiting and his heart is earnestly yearning to be fully united with us. Like the ketubah, like the ancient wedding contract of the Jews, the bride needs to consent. The bride needs to choose, yes, yes, I will be part of this unique, life-defining, life-changing relationship, covenant. Now, Jesus Christ, the groom, he's the second Adam. He's the new Adam, the last Adam. God's plan for the first Adam included marriage. So we have from Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is part of God's plan for the first Adam, and it's part of his plan broadly for humanity, although not for every individual person. Marriage is central to part of how humans function. God's ordained it that way. Now, God's plan for the second Adam, for Jesus Christ, who recapitulated everything that broke in human life, and he got it right. So Jesus Christ as the second Adam, God's plan for him is that he be married to the church, to the body of all humanity who are included in salvation, who choose to be part of this covenant. So let's read about that in Ephesians 5:22-24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So here we have a picture, Jesus Christ, his blood, his sacrifice, purifying the bride. Now, if you look back at the first Adam in Genesis, well, he was all alone. He was all by himself, and God brought the animals to him one by one. And as he saw all the animals, he gave them names. But none of them were suitable companions for him. And by the time he'd seen all the animals, he probably was pretty lonely. Well, God created woman, as the book of Genesis describes it, from the rib of Adam, from his flesh and blood. He created life, and they could become married. They could be full companions. Well, Jesus Christ, throughout the world history, through all nations, throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel, the Son of God had no suitable companion. Nobody could meet his standards, could be like him, could please him, could be beautiful in the way that it must be. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had no suitable companion. But as the second Adam, God creates the bride, makes her a new creation through the outpouring of his blood, through the sacrifice of his flesh. He creates a new and perfect spouse as the second Adam. So in the communion, we're observing the very thing that makes the church, the sacrifice of the Lamb, is pointing to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's return back to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. And we look at that, and in particular, the verse that the bride has prepared herself. The bride has prepared herself. I'm not going to go into detail on that because I'm just going to cite Pastor Mel's sermon of Mother's Day, where he spent that sermon talking about the various characteristics as the bride of Christ prepares herself. And Mel used the acronyms of she and hers, that the bride develops a behavior of service and purity and reverence, shows a heart of gold, is encouraging, has the heart of God, is an encourager, shows respect, responds, rejoices, receives the righteousness of God and lives in that, is service-minded. So that was a quick recap of Mel's sermon back on Mother's Day. Go back and dig into it. Now, the bride has prepared herself. I'm going to emphasize as part of this, though, the warnings that Jesus Christ gave. What if you don't prepare yourself? What if you're not part of the bride that's preparing herself, making herself ready? We find some serious warnings. Matthew 22:1. I'm going to just read through rather a long parable, and I'm not going to develop its details much. But let's just look at these stories together. Matthew 22:1. Jesus is teaching in parables, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off one to his field, another to his business. They just didn't care. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go out into the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people that they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen." So without fully explicating this parable, which is really its own separate sermon, the important thing is that Jesus is offering his life to all. He's sending out his messengers and saying, everyone is welcome. He died to save all humanity. But pay attention, listen to the call. Jesus's heart is fully set on this relationship. And be like him, also be fully set on this relationship. Don't have any other priority get in the way, and come dressed in wedding clothes. Very similar parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and I'll read through that quickly as well. Matthew 25:1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Again, I won't go into a lot of detail here because this parable deserves its own full sermon, but I just want to emphasize it's the bride's part in this to be ready for the arrival of the groom, to be supplied with oil, the life of God through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives. Spend your time now getting to know God, and then for sure he'll never say, "I don't know you." Build that relationship now. And what happens after this time of waiting? Well, back to Revelation 19:6. Celebration. Celebration. The wedding finally happens after this long wait. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters." Many people are shouting and thundering. This is a victory, the cosmic victory. All the angels and all the saints can shout, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The made herself ready has an active participation. We are in it. Our hearts are in it. We are committed. And the marriage supper, it's a feast of love. Bride and groom together, united, safe, home. Continuing on, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So this holiness is given to her. It is a gift. It is a grace. It is not something that she can achieve on her own. It is just granted to her, lavished and poured out as part of this actively committed relationship. The righteous acts flow out of the relationship of love. They are the effect and not the cause. The cause is grace. Righteousness is a gift by grace, and real faith goes on to reveal itself through actions. And then there's a statement. The angel says, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those. Are you invited? Yes, you are invited. And so this scripture is speaking that you are blessed. You are blessed. You're amazingly blessed. The Lamb of God, he wants you there. You are his treasure, and he's eagerly yearning for you to be there. These are the true words of God. So this is receiving an extra seal of certification. And sometimes we run into doubt. We run into fear. We feel guilty. We feel maybe oppressed by our sins. We feel so little, like our lives aren't consequential. Does God really love me? Well, he does. He's pouring out and lavishing his love, and it's greater than any of our doubts. So let's not be staggered or tripped up or stumbling on doubts or fears. These are the true works of God. He saves through grace. He treasures us as the body coming together as his bride forever. And the wedding is over, right? And what happens? Well, bride and groom have a new life together. It's only just begun. What does it mean to share life with Christ for eternity? In John 10:10, he tells us, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So that's what's ahead. That's the future that begins to dawn or open. That's the sun rising. That's when it starts, that we may have life to the full. And John 16:22, after this time of separation, Jesus is saying, I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. This is settled. This is secure. This is a permanent victory. This is joy forever. And as we begin to move to the conclusion, let's look at Revelation 19, but now verses 12. You're familiar with the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Beautiful hymn. And it's talking about, you know, the triumph of Jesus, how wonderful he is and what he's done. And that comes from this verse, Revelation 19:12, describing Jesus in his glory, the Son of God, the Lamb in his glory. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Again, he fills many roles. He has many relationships. He achieves many things. He's crowned with many crowns. But we, as his bride, united with him, share in his life. And what does he do? He shares his throne, and he crowns us with many crowns. As we share life, as we share eternity together with our Lord, he crowns us again and again and again. And I'll point to a couple of these crowns in the next several verses. 2 Timothy 4, verses 8. There is the crown of righteousness. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? As Richard was saying earlier, if Jesus Christ walks into the room, is that the moment you're really looking forward to? Wow, he's coming. So the crown of righteousness, what does that mean? He's giving us his righteousness. There's a level of moral perfection, of spiritual perfection, of spiritual beauty that we cannot achieve on our own, but it is gifted to us through this love relationship, through this bond of the covenant, of the new covenant. Do we love his appearing? And the next crown is the crown of life, the crown of life. Revelation 2, verses 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Yeah, you can be facing really hard things in your life, like chronic pain, which occurs to some of us. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life, what is that? The Bible defines eternal life as knowing God. It is entering into a new reality in which there are many freedoms, many choices. There's many blossomings of joy and opportunity. That is life, vibrant and vital, a future that lasts. James 1:12 also has another perspective on this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It's a covenant relationship. It's an engagement coming to a marriage, and a crown of life is one of the many crowns. The third one is the crown of rejoicing, the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Apostle Paul is asking this. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The crown of rejoicing is you and each of us as a community, that we all be brought together, a community of love and rejoicing. The Apostle Paul was expressing that having others, having us together saved and drawn into this fellowship of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that is the crown of rejoicing, that we can have friends, that we can have family, that we can be together forever, safe in his reign. And then the crown of glory is the fourth one. 1 Peter 5, verses 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And this word glory is an interesting thing because it's referring to God's splendor and brightness, the very splendor and brightness and beauty and glory of God himself. That is part of what he gives us as his bride at the completion. And Paul wrote, For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The fifth and last crown that I'll mention is the imperishable crown. The imperishable crown is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown, for we imperishable crown. And 1 Peter 1, 4 calls it an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So what happens when bride and groom are married? They enter into a shared life. Jesus is crowned with many crowns, and he turns around and he shares what he has with us. He shares abundantly with us many crowns of blessings, of joy, of righteousness, of peace, of security. Crown upon crown he lays upon us because we are his beloved. He is looking forward to this moment even now. So in conclusion, as we celebrate each communion with whatever cadence we do, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Passover, as we come together to celebrate these moments, they are an anniversary, a wedding anniversary being celebrated in advance, looking forward to that great day. So be among those who are eagerly longing for his appearance. Be anticipating and looking to be united with him because he's looking forward to it himself. Keep our eyes on the same goal that Jesus has his eyes upon. As he says, I will not drink from this fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Our Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your great and amazing love towards us. Thank you for all the words and thoughts that you've given us through your written word. And thank you that we can just rejoice together, knowing that we're treasured, that we're called out, that we're a special and peculiar people because you've chosen us and drawn us together with you. Thank you for this day of celebration, and we look forward to a much greater celebration, and help our hearts be filled with the spirit of adoration and commitment towards you and towards your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.